We now continue in gleanings from Paul, or maybe more properly called the prayers of Paul, by A.W. Pink, in chapter 5, Prayer for Insight, Romans 16, 25 through 27, under God's revelation by His Spirit. Let us now turn to parallel passages. We find that this mystery has to do with the mystery which is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 2, 7, 9, and 10. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world into our glory. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us, parenthesis, especially in the New Testament, by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, parenthesis, proof of His omniscience, yea, the deep things of God. This intimates the transcendent sublimity of the contents of the gospel mystery. The mystery of His will, Ephesians 1:9, declares the origin of the gospel mystery and hints at its selective nature. The mystery of Christ, Ephesians 3:4, signifies Christ mystical, for it is His body in which believing Jews and Gentiles are made fellow heirs, verse 6. This verse tells us of the gospel's international scope. Colossians 1:26-27 speaks of the riches of the glory of this mystery and announces the plenitude of its bestowments. 1 Timothy 3:16 shows us the outworking of the gospel mystery centered around the incarnation, justification, and exaltation of God the Son. This grand mystery of the gospel was, we believe, what is designated in other passages the everlasting covenant, Hebrews 13:20, which concerned the divine plan of redemption, or amazing scheme whereby lost and depraved sinners might be everlastingly saved to the glory of God. This seems clear not only from the other passages referred to above, but more especially from the whole of 1 Corinthians 2. There Paul affirmed that this paramount concern was to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Yet Paul spoke the wisdom of God in a mystery, a message so unworldly, so incredible, so exacting, that none but the Holy Spirit could open human heart to receive it to the salvation of their souls. The parallels between Romans 16, 25 through 27 and 1 Corinthians 2 are more or less obvious. In the one, Paul adored Him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. In the other, he averred that he had determined not to know anything among the Corinthians save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, verse 2. In Romans 16, Paul affirmed his preaching had been according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. And in 1 Corinthians 2, he affirmed, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, verse 2. In the former, he announced a mystery now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets. In the latter, he quoted one of the prophets and added, but God hath revealed them, parenthesis, the inconceivable things mentioned in the previous verses, unto us by His Spirit, verse 10. In the doxology, Paul ascribed glory unto God only wise. In the doctrinal passage, he expressly mentioned the wisdom of God. Thus, one passage serves to interpret the other. Grand mystery made manifest. But now is made manifest, Romans 16, 26. What is? Why, the grand mystery mentioned in the previous verse. And how is it made manifest? By the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, 16:25. With this declaration of the apostles should be closely compared with his early one, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, 3:21, and that in turn takes us back to the thesis of this epistle, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, 1:16-17. In the New Testament era, parenthesis, the now of our text and of Romans 3:21, there has been a fuller and more glorious manifestation of God than there was in all the preceding eras, and that in a twofold sense, both in degree of light given and in those who received it. God was wondrously made known to Israel, yet nothing like He was when He became incarnate and tabernacled among men. God's perfections were exhibited in His law, yet how much more clearly are they irradiated by His gospel. Perhaps nothing more strikingly portrays the contrast between the two dispensations in connection with the manifestation of the divine excellency than placing side by side what is recorded in Exodus 33 and a statement made in 2 Corinthians 4. In the former, we find Moses making request of Jehovah, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory," verse 18. Let the reader look up verses 19, 22, and then ponder the Lord's response. "Thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen," verse 23. How well may a person be known by a passing glance at his back parts? That was characteristic and emblematic of the Old Testament economy. Now set over against that this most precious passage: "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ," 2 Corinthians 4, 6. "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him," John 1, 18, "revealed him, made him known, fully told him forth." But there is another sense in which the mystery is now made manifest, as it was not previously, namely in the more extensive promulgation of it. Under the former economy, the psalmist declared, "He showed his word unto Jacob, its statutes, and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them," Psalm 147, 19-20. For more than half the span of present human history, the heathen world was left in darkness, for from the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, onward, God suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, Acts 14, 16, so that they were deprived of even the outward means of grace. But after his resurrection, the Savior bade his ambassadors, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost," Matthew 8:28-19. In accordance with this, he gave a special commission unto Saul of Tarsus to bear his name before the Gentiles, Acts 9:15. And by, through the gospel which Paul proclaimed, the context of the grand mystery were heralded far and wide. That to which reference has been made receives express mention in all of the leading passages where this mystery is in view. In our present one, it is specifically declared that the mystery is made known to all nations, Romans 16:26. In 2 Corinthians, we learn that in the past the mystery was that which none of the princesses of this world knew, verse 8, but which God had revealed to the Corinthians saints, verse 10. In Ephesians 3:8, the apostle averred it had been given him to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, which in the light of verse 2:5 signifies that therein was contained the very substance of the mystery. In Colossians 1:25-27, Paul alluded again to the special dispensation God had given him to the Gentiles in connection with the mysteries which he here speaks of as Christ in you, or among you, the hope of glory. While in what may perhaps be termed the classic passage of 1 Timothy 3:16, one of the items compromising the mystery is that it should be preached unto the Gentiles. Gentiles accorded a prominent place. The prominent place accorded to Gentiles in these passages has led some of the more extreme dispensationalists to draw an erroneous conclusion. They argue that the mystical body of Christ is preeminently Gentile, that the Old Testament saints have no place in it, and that it not only has no historical existence before the call of the Apostle Paul, but that no other reference to it is to be found in his epistles. We shall not turn aside to refute this error, but would simply call attention to the fact that the Old Testament prophecy clearly foretold that Christ should be a light of the Gentiles, Isaiah 42:6-7 and 49:6. The Savior himself announced, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd," John 10:16. Caiaphas prophesied that Christ would gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad, John 11:52. Not the simple purpose to call Gentiles into the church, nor to make them joint heirs with the Jews, but rather the whole plan of redemption made that possible. The mystery is concerned with that. "And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith," Romans 16:26. We will consider the subordinate clause first. The commandment respects the three things mentioned in the previous verse. It was by divine appointment that this gospel, this preaching of Jesus Christ, this revealed mystery should be made known. The word rendered commandment may mean decree, and then the reference is to Psalm 2:7 and those passages where the decree is declared, such as, "All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God," Psalm 98:3. It may mean law or statute, in which case the reference is to the words of our Lord, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," Matthew 28:19. That was indeed the commandment of the everlasting God, both as the Father spake in him, and as he was and is over all God, blessed forever, Romans 9:5. The reason for and the special propriety of here styling deity the everlasting God lies in the dominant subject of this passage, namely the mystery, or the everlasting covenant in which was centralized his eternal purpose, Ephesians 3:11, which concerned the salvation of his elect, 2 Timothy 1:9. This salvation God promised, parenthesis, to Christ, before the world began, Titus 1:2. We regard the clause, and by the scriptures of the prophets, Romans 16:26, first, as looking back to the mystery of the previous verse, second, as being linked to and now made manifest, and third, as connected with the final clause of this verse. The mystery or everlasting covenant was the subject of Old Testament revelation, 2 Samuel 23:5, Psalms 89:34, Isaiah 55:3, yet for the most part its wondrous contents were couched in obscure figures and mysterious prophecies. By means of the antitype of those figures and the fulfillment of those prophecies, much light has been cast upon what was so heavenly veiled throughout the old economy. The parable they contain has been explained and their symbols interpreted so that what was for many generations dark is now made manifest. Israel's prophets announced the grace that should come to us and searched diligently, 1 Peter 1:10, in connection therewith. Yet Peter himself needed a special vision to consist him that salvation was designed for the Gentiles, Acts 10. Thus the Old Testament credits the New, and the New Testament illuminates the Old. What was latent in the one is not patent in the other. Immediate design of the gospel, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, Romans 16:26. This is the immediate design of the gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the mystery, the commandment of the everlasting God. It is that all who hear and read should both believe and obey, receive and be governed by it. Though saving faith and evangelical obedience may be distinguished, yet they are inseparable, the one never existing without the other. As has been said, the gospel commands us to give up ourselves to Christ, to be accepted through him and to be ruled by him, for he is the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him, Hebrews 5:9. Unspeakably solemn it is to know that he will yet come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Only that faith is of any value that produces sincere and loving obedience, and only that obedience is acceptable to God, which issues from faith in his incarnate Son. The design of the gospel is to bring us to both. Faith is the vital principle, obedience the necessary product. Faith is not the root, obedience the fruit. To God only wise be glory, verse 27. The reason why the apostle here adores the deity in this way leads to a wide and wondrous subject which we trust will grip the reader as much as it has the writer. Though we propose to devote the balance of this chapter to a consideration of this verse, we shall not now attempt a complete outline of it. It is in the grand mystery to which the apostle had alluded in the previous verses, in the constitution and outworking of the everlasting covenant, that the consummate wisdom of God is so illustriously and preeminently displayed, and which drew out of the apostle's heart to give praise for this divine excellence. Oh, that wisdom may be given us to hold up to view this perfection of him whose understanding is infinite, Psalm 147:5. To God only wise, he is the only wise being essentially, superlatively, eternally. See 1 Timothy 1:17, Jude 25. God is not wise by communication from another, but originally and independently, whereas the wisdom of the creature is but a ray from the Father of lights, James 1:17. The wisdom of God is seen in all his ways and works, yet in some it appears more conspicuously than in others. O Lord, how manifold are all thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches, Psalm 104:24. The reference here is to his works in creation. The same adoring exclamation may be made of his work in providence, wherein he regulates all the complicated affairs of the universe and governs this world so that all things are made to redound unto his glory and work together for the good of his people. but it is the marvelous plan of redemption which may well be called the masterpiece of his wisdom. That is indeed the wisdom of God and the mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, containing as it does the deep things of God, 1 Corinthians 2:7-10. So many were the problems of redemption to be solved, humanly speaking, so many the ways and means required, so great the variety of its exercise, that it is designated the manifold wisdom of God, Ephesians 3:10. Wisdom of God displayed in the gospel. The consummate wisdom of God appears in devising salvation for sinners, which problem would have baffled forever the understanding of all finite intelligences. God contrived a way where they could have found none. Both the design and everlasting covenant and the means ordained to be used are most worthy of God. The mystery of his will, Ephesians 1:9, is a foundation of it. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, Romans 9:15, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. As one of the Puritans expressed it, his will set his wisdom to work. During recent years, Christian writers, when treating of God's so great salvation, have thrown most of their emphasis on the grace which provided it and the power which effectuates it, and comparative little attention has been given to the wisdom which planned it. God determined to work in a most glorious manner, and the end and the means were equally admirable. So grand and marvelous is the work of the redemption that when the angels were sent as ambassadors, extraordinary, to bring tidings of peace to the world, they burst forth into that moving adoration, glory to God in the highest, Luke 2:14. God's glory, his supreme end. The supreme end which God had in view was, in his own glory, the subordinate end and recovery of his lapsed and ruined people. By the glory of God is meant the manifestation of himself in the exercise of his attributes, the display of his perfections. In all the works of God, his excellencies are evidenced. But as some stars shine more brightly than others, so his perfections are more manifest in certain of his works. As there is one heavenly body which far surpasses all the planets, so the work of redemption greatly exceeds in wonder all the marvels of creation. It is here that wisdom and goodness, righteousness and mercy, holiness and grace, truth and peace, love and power are united in their highest degree and beauty. On that account, the apostle uses the expression, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, 1 Timothy 1:11. That gospel is, as one has expressed it, the unspotted mirror wherein the great and wonderful effects of deity are set forth. It is the glorious work of redemption which evokes the praise and thanksgiving of all the inhabitants of heaven, Revelation 5:12-13. In contemplating the possibility of redemption, the very attributes of God seem to be divided against it. Mercy was inclined to save, whereas justice demanded the death of the transgressor. The majesty of God seemed to render it unworthy of his exalted greatness that he should treat with defiled dust. The veracity of God required the infliction of the penalty which he had denounced against obedience. The honor of his truth must be preserved. The holiness of God appeared to preclude utterly any advance toward deprived creatures, yet the love of God was set upon them. But how could it flow forth without compromising his other perfections? What finite intelligence could have found a solution to such a problem? Suppose this problem had been submitted to the angels, and after due deliberation they had recognized that a mediator was necessary to heal the breach which sin had made, to reconcile God to sinners and sinners to God. Where was a suitable mediator to be found? Consider the qualifications he must possess. Qualifications of a suitable mediator. In order to be eligible for such an undertaking, a mediator must be able to touch equally both extremes. He must be capable of the sentiments and affections of both the parties he would reconcile. He must be a just esteemer of the rights and injuries of one and the other. But for that he must possess the nature of both, so that he has in himself a common interest in both. Moreover, he must have sufficient merit so as to secure the reward for many. But such a one was not to be found, either in heaven or on earth. Yet this absence did not defeat omniscience. God determined to provide a mediator, and that none other than his own Son. But how could that be, seeing he was possessed of the divine nature only? Suppose that question had been submitted to celestial spirits. Had they not been forever at a loss to unravel the difficulty? Suppose further that God had made known to them that his Son would become incarnate, taking into himself human nature, the Word becoming flesh, would they not still have been completely baffled? Admire then and adore the amazing wisdom of God in ordaining a mediator fully qualified to reconcile God to men and men to God. Marvel at such exercise of omniscience that devised a virgin birth whereby the Son became partaker of our nature without contracting the least iota of defilement, whereby he was the Emmanuel both by nature and by office, whereby he was a fit daysman, Job 9:33, to lay his hand on each of the estranged parties, whereby he had both zeal for God and compassion for men, and whereby he might serve as a substitute on behalf of the guilty and make full satisfaction to the divine justice in their stead. Moreover, divine wisdom resolved this difficulty in such a way that, far from the glory of the Son being tarnished by the incarnation, it has been enhanced thereby, for he receives throughout the endless ages of eternity such a revenue of praise from his redeemed, which the holy angels are incapable of rendering him, while they themselves have been afforded additional grounds for adoring him. Compass of Divine Wisdom. Consider also the compass of divine wisdom in taking occasion from the sin and fall of man to bring more glory to God and to raise men to a more excellent state. Sin in its own nature has a tendency to good. It is not an apt medium. It has no proper efficacy to promote the glory of God, so far as it is from a direct contribution to God's glory, that, on the contrary, it is the most real dishonor to him. But as a black background in a picture, which in itself might be thought to some to detract, sets off the lighter colors and heightens their beauty, so the evil of sin, considered absolutely secure, obscures the glory of God. Yet by the overruling dispensation of his providence, sin serves to illustrate his name and to make it more glorious in the esteem of reasonable creatures. Without the sin of man, there would be no place for the most perfect exercise of God's goodness. Happy fault, not in itself, but by the wisdom and marvelous counsels of God, to be repaired in a way so advantageous that the salvation of the earth is the wonder of heaven. Bates, in the Harmony of the Divine Attributes, said, "The wisdom of God appears in ordaining such contemptible and, in appearance, opposite means to accompany such glorious effects. The way is as wonderful as the work, that Christ, by dying on the cross as a reputed malefactor, should be made our everlasting righteousness, that descending to the grave he should bring up a lost world to life and immortality, is so incredible to our narrow understanding that he saves us and astonishes us at the same time. In nothing is it more visible than the thoughts of God are far above our thoughts and his ways above our ways, as heaven is above the earth, Isaiah 55:8. It is a secret in psychic to compound the most noble remedies of things destructible to nature, and thereby makes one death victorious over another. But that eternal life should spring from death, glory from ignominy, blessedness from a curse, is so repugnant to human senses that to render the belief of it easy, it was foretold by many prophets that when it came to pass it might be looked on as the effect of God's eternal counsels. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Verse 27. The Greek is somewhat complex, and the Revised Version states more literally, "To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." As each translation is equally legitimate, we adopt them both, for each is in perfect harmony with the other passages. The thought conveyed by the Authorized Version is this: our adoration of God is possible only through the mediation of Jesus Christ. The concept expressed by the Revised Version is this: it is in and through Jesus Christ that God is superlatively manifested as both infinite in might and omniscient in knowledge. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24. In and by the person and work of Christ are these divine perfections supremely displayed. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15, the brightness or outshining of his glory, Hebrews 1:3. The object of this doxology is the omnipotent and omniscient God. The subject which gives rise to it is the mystery or everlasting covenant. The substance of it is glory forever. The medium of it is Jesus Christ. Chapter 6. Prayer for Weaker Brothers, 1 Corinthians 1, 4-7. The original Corinth was the chief city of ancient Greece, not only in authority but also in wealth and grandeur, and we may add in luxury and licentiousness, the Temple of Venus being situated there. Corinth was entirely destroyed by the Roman consul Mammius 120 B.C. As one writer expresses it, its inhabitants were dispersed, and the conqueror carried with him to Rome the richest spoils that ever graced the triumphs of a Roman general. For a century after that, Corinth lay desolate in ruins, but Julius Caesar, perceiving the military importance and commercial possibilities of its location, determined to rebuild it. For that purpose, he sent to Corinth a colony consisting chiefly of freed men. The Corinth Man Justice, Acts 19:7, Crispus and Gaius, 1 Corinthians 1:4, Fortunatus Archius, 1 Corinthians 16:7, all had names of Roman origin. That colony, however, was little more than a nucleus of a new city. Merchants flocked to Corinth from all parts, and many Jews were drawn to it by the lure of commerce. Art, literature, and luxury revived. The Isthmian Games were again celebrated there. The New Corinth. The New Corinth was made the capital of Asia. Under the fostering care of August Caesar, Corinth regained much of its ancient splendor, and by A.D. 50 had reached a preeminence which made it the glory of Greece. But it was a material and carnal glory, for it was the center of voluptuousness. Yet where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, for God had ordained that this place of gross wickedness should witness some of the grandest triumphs of the cross of Christ. From that viewpoint, it is easy to perceive how well situated Corinth was to be the center from which the gospel might be diffused. Not only was it the political center of Greece, the seat of its commercial and intellectual life, a place of concourse for many citizens and nations, but it was a place from which influences of many kind emanated in all directions. To this city Paul was sent. Though an ambassador of the King of Kings, he was attended by no retinue, and his approach was entirely unheralded and unaccompanied. A complete stranger to the place, Paul sought out two of his own countrymen, Aquila and his wife Priscilla, who were employed in the same craft in which he was proficient. Paul lodged with them and worked with them in tent-making, Acts 18, 1-2. On the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue where he reasoned with and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. A little later, Paul's hands are strengthened by Silas and Timothy joining with him, and he testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But they opposed and blasphemed. Nothing daunted, Paul shook his raiment and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." Acts 18:6. The Lord honored his decision, first saving Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and all his house. Then many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Acts 18:8. But they were only the first fruits. A larger harvest was to be gathered. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Acts 18:9 and 10. Paul's labors in Corinth. Note that they were the Lord's people, even though yet in a state of nature, dead in trespasses and sin, his by sovereign and eternal election. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Acts 18:11. Paul's labors were richly blessed, and the many monuments to divine grace that were raised up constituted the foundation members of the Church of God at Corinth. After the apostles' departure, trouble arose in the assembly, and various evils broke out. It must be remembered that the membership of this church was a heterogeneous one, that many members had been reared in heathenism, that they were surrounded by all the invectives of self-indulgence, plied on every hand by vain philosophers, and that at this time no part of the New Testament was in circulation. Judaizers had propagated error and sown the seed of dissension, and the strong party spirit was at work. But considerable carnality prevailed, and serious disorders were marring this Christian testimony. Among the evils in the Corinth church were cliques and factions, the violation of the seventh commandment in various forms, and the remissness of the assembly to exercise discipline in such matters. There was a disorderly and unbrotherly spirit in their meetings, and women were allowed to enter the congregation with uncovered heads and to speak in public, exercising the gift of prophecy and speaking in tongues without regard to order or edification. The Lord's Supper was debased into a common meal. Brother went to law against brother before heathen magistrates, and some of them became rebellious against Paul. Tidings of these things had reached the apostles' ears. And though this epistle was written in answer to certain more specific inquiries he had received from them, he used the opportunity in his reply to take up all those things which needed correction. Though there were some things in this epistle which concerned local, evanescent, and special matters, yet fundamental doctrine and much of lasting importance was also interweaved. It is most blessed to see how Paul commenced his letter to them. He had much more to say of blame than of praise, yet after the opening address and salutation he told them, "I thank my God always on your behalf," 1 Corinthians 1:4. Before directly charging them with their disorderly conduct, he first assured them of the place they had in his affections. Though Paul was now absent from them, they held a warm place in his heart. He constantly remembered them before the throne of grace. A lesson here for those engaged in the pastoral office. When called of God to occupy another place in his vineyard, they are not to forget those they left in their former field of service. The "I thank my God always on your behalf" tells us that Paul did not regard prayer as a spiritual luxury to be enjoyed only on rare and special occasions. Rather, it was a regular practice with him, a duty which he constantly discharged, and that in seeking fresh supplies of grace, not only for himself, but on behalf of others. Prayer has been rightly termed the pulse of the Christian life, intimating his health or sickliness. Paul owns God as my God. Once more, we find the apostle referring to the one to whom he returned thanks as my God. Though we sought to bring out the force of that expression on a former occasion, it may be well for us to summarize the same here. Paul did not regard deity as an absolute and infinitely removed, but as a living and personal reality to whom he was intimately related. My God was an avowal of covenant relationship, for the grand covenant promise was, "I will be your God, and ye shall be my people," Leviticus 26:12. My God was expressive of personal relationship. He was Paul's God by eternal election, by redemption, and by regenerative power. God communicated life to Paul and stamped the divine image on his heart, thereby making him manifestly his own dear child. My God was an acknowledgment of Paul's personal choice, for he had consciously and voluntarily taken God to be his absolute Lord, supreme good, everlasting portion. My God was a confession of practical relationship. All Paul's talents and energies were devoted to the glory of God, who had shown him such abundant mercy, who would keep that which Paul had committed to him, who would supply all Paul's needs. Such a God was an object of fervent adoration. His goodness had to be acknowledged, and Paul was continuously engaged in that holy exercise. "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ," 1 Corinthians 1:4. In this, Paul has set us an example. "Be ye followers of me," 1 Corinthians 11:1. If we do not emulate him in this blessed practice of thanking God for others, then most certainly we shall suffer loss. Is not failure at this particular point one reason why some of the Lord's people find it so difficult to obtain assurance that the grace of God has been given them by Jesus Christ? Is it not because they were not and are not truly thankful when they have reason to believe he has bestowed his grace on others? Is there a tendency to be too much occupied with their own spiritual interests? God will not prosper self-centeredness. It is not without reason that the Lord has bidden his people look on every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, Philippians 2:4. There is such a thing as spiritual selfishness as well as natural selfishness. Then let us seek to heed that exhortation, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice," Romans 12:15. An important practical lesson. "I thank my God always on your behalf." That word "always" is very blessed when we call to mind the attendant circumstances. It points up an important practical lesson for us. There had been various changes in the Corinth assembly during the apostle's absence, and none of these changes had been for the better. But there had been no alteration or lessening of Paul's affection for them. There had been that among them which must have dampened his joy, but he had not allowed it to chill his love. He gave thanks for them even then as frequently as he had done formerly, yes, even though some of them had become cool toward him. And do not the writer and reader need to keep the close watch over our hearts, that they do not allow any change in the conduct of their brethren to diminish their love for them? True, it may call for a variation of the expression, as Paul's case, 4:21, "For love must ever be faithful, and the form taken by its outward manifestation is to be regulated for the good of its object." Yet there is to be no lessening of its fervor. Though Paul could not assure the Corinthians, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world," Romans 1:8, he did adore God for having effectually called them, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ." And does not that incalculate another important lesson for us, namely that we are not to despise the bruised reed nor the smoking flax? True, we shall thank God most ardently for those who most resemble His Son, yet we must not fail to thank Him also for those in whom as yet we can but faintly discern Him. If the name of Christ is fragrant to us, we shall rejoice whenever it is poured forth. If His image is precious to us, we should own it in whomsoever we see it, just as when His gospel is prized by us, we shall be glad for whoever preaches it. Though as yet Christ's image can only be faintly detected in His babes, yet if we see it at all, we have an infallible assurance that He who has begun a good work in them will assuredly complete the same, Philippians 1:6. It was this particular truth which sustained Paul's heart at this very time, 1 Corinthians 1:8. At least 3 years had passed since he left Corinth, during which time he had labored hard in other fields. But he recalled with gratitude and joy how graciously and wondrously God had wrought in the notoriously wicked city of Corinth. That was what upheld him when he learned of the sad disorders among them. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you in Christ Jesus. His memory went back to the day of their espousals. Instead of being wholly absorbed with and weighted down by their sad failures, Paul had held fast to the fact and kept foremost in his mind the truth that they had been both the objects and recipients of the sovereign and invincible grace of God. Since that grace had not been earned by them, but given by Jesus Christ, he knew that it could not be forfeited. They would grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Savior. A careful reading of this second epistle, which he later sent to the same church, shows how blessedly his confidence was justified and his hope realized. Important instructions to God's servants. Paul did not begin this epistle by rebuking the Corinthians for their waywardness, but instead by enumerating certain things which evidenced them to be the special objects of divine favor. We are here to see in this not only a lovely exemplification of the apostles' own magnanimity and a graciousness, but also important instructions as to how any servant of God is to proceed in his dealings with these, particularly his own children in the gospel who have wandered out of the way. He must first seek to reach and melt their hearts with a renewed sense of God's goodness to them, for only then would they be capable of perceiving the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the dishonor done him by a disorderly walk on the part of those who bore his name. By calling to remembrance the day of their salvation, Paul not only sought to recall to them the marvel of divine mercy that brought them out of darkness to his marvelous light, but also to remind them that he himself had been the favored instrument used of God in their conversion. Therefore, since he was their spiritual father, 1 Corinthians 4:15, they should more readily attend to the message he was about to give them. The grace of God has reference first to his free and sovereign favor, and then to the blessings which issue therefrom, as we speak of receiving favors from a person. It was in this second sense that the apostle used the terms when he thanked God for the grace which had been given to the Corinthians. Observe how carefully he was to honor the Savior by according him his due place as mediator. The grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. God's grace was first given to his elect in Christ before the foundation of the world, 2 Timothy 1:9, and then it was given them by Christ at their regeneration and throughout their Christian course, John 1:14-16. All the grace of God flows to us through the Redeemer. It was first the grace of God by Jesus Christ that had been bestowed on the Corinthians at their conversion. Then they were enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, 1 Corinthians 1:5. The same truth is emphasized here. Gifts and attainments being expressly ascribed to Christ. Thus all ground for self-gratification and boasting was removed, and the honor was placed where it rightly belonged. There was no pandering to the creature here, but a humbling of him. Extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. Enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, the order of these two things may strike us as strange. If so, it is through failure to understand the particular kind of utterance and knowledge to which Paul alluded. The reference was not to what is ordinary, but to the extraordinary, not to the graces which the Spirit imparts, but to his gifts. At the beginning of this dispensation, there were not only officers extraordinary, apostles and prophets, but there were gifts extraordinary, and as successors were not appointed for the former, so continued to the latter was never intended. In the early days of this era, the Holy Spirit made his presence evident by sensible signs. See Acts 2:1 through 4. 10:44-46. Extraordinary gifts and signs were given in fulfillment of Christ's promise, Mark 16:17-18, for the establishing of Christianity and the infantile state of the church, for certifying the truth of the gospel, Hebrews 2:4, divinely attesting the doctrine taught by the apostles and evidencing God's approval of the same. We term these miraculous works of the Spirit extraordinary to distinguish them from ordinary ones, or those gifts and graces which he had communicated to Christians all through his age. Those supernatural gifts were designed to arrest the attention of outsiders, 1 Corinthians 14:22, to command a hearing for the apostles to authenticate the gospel in heathen countries. Of all the churches of God that we read of in the New Testament, that at Corinth seems to have abounded most in these gifts and to have abused them most. Those Corinthians who exhibited those spiritual gifts despised others of this number who had not their particular gift, and those without gift envied those who had them. The gift of utterance included prophesying or speaking by divine afflatus, but more especially referred to a miraculous endowment which enabled his possessor to speak in divers languages, 1 Corinthians 12:10, 14, 4, 5. The gift of knowledge was a supernatural endowment for interpreting the prophecies in strange tongues, 1 Corinthians 12:10 and 14:26. In the body of the epistle, Paul acquainted the Corinthians with the excellence of these gifts and how they were to be used. They were from the Spirit, 12:4-8. They were given for mutual profit, 12:7. They were to be exercised in an orderly manner for edification, 14:26-33. Paul also pointed out to the Corinthians something still more desirable and excellent, the way to exercise love, 1 Corinthians 13. Though these gifts were to render them more serviceable, they were not the sanctifying ones, 13:2. Though the Corinthians had been plenteously endowed, yet spiritually they were only babes, 3:1. Though through their pride and forwardness these gifts had been much abused, yet the apostle adored God for the communicating of them. They were purchased of Christ, Ephesians 4:8, and the fruit of his ascension, Acts 2:33. Though the apostle could not, parenthesis as yet, rejoice at the fruits of the Spirit being borne by them, yet he let them know he returned thanks for the extraordinary gifts bestowed on them. That too was calculated to have a conciliatory effect upon the Corinthians and dispose them to heed what follows. Far from depreciating those gifts as valueless because they had not made better use of them, Paul traced them to God as their source and Jesus Christ as their bestower. There was no flattering of them because they were in possession of them, but a magnifying of him to whom they were indebted. 4:7. The extraordinary gifts no longer prevalent. Though these extraordinary gifts are not exercised in most Christian assemblies, there are other gifts distinguishable from spiritual graces, natural endowments, intellectual capacity, readiness of speech, and so forth. While those gifts and the natural talents we have mentioned are far inferior to spiritual graces, yet from the example of the apostle here with reference to the former, we may learn valuable lessons concerning the latter. First, the one as much as the other is the gift of God and is to be thankfully acknowledged as such. Grace is the most excellent thing of all, yet add gifts and it becomes more excellent. It was the temple which sanctified the gold, nevertheless the gold beautified the temple. It is grace which sanctifies gifts, yet gifts adore and render its possessor more useful. Second, the possessor of gifts have no reason to be puffed up thereby to look down upon those who do not have them, for it is God who makes one to differ from another. Third, we should not despairingly contrast gifts with graces. Paul did not. If there is a danger on the one hand, there is no less on the other. One may be as proud of his faith or love as another of his utterances or knowledge.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."